Jesus Christ has just ended a conversation with one of the most respectable men in the Jewish community by the name of Nicodemus, which we have studied in detail. He was moral, he was upstanding, he was, if anybody, a candidate for the kingdom of heaven. And now he follows that up with another conversation, this time with an unnamed adulterous woman who remains anonymous through the entire text of Scripture. And he will deliver to her some of the most startling truth of his own deity and his own self-disclosure. The funny thing is that when he finishes talking with Nicodemus, we have no record that Nicodemus was reborn. And yet, in just a matter of moments after talking with this woman, she will come to faith in the Messiah. So let's resume our study of John's Gospel with chapter 4, verse 1. And let's read, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." We don't know why, we will later, but he knew why he had to pass through Samaria. "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." Now, few sites in what we call the Holy Land enjoy a better claim to authenticity, even to this day, than the Jacob's well. This was the parcel of ground that Jacob moved to, dug with sweat and blood and tears the well for his family and for his cattle. This was the very parcel of ground where Jesus will take a rest, which Jacob had bequeathed to his son Joseph. This was the parcel of ground where Joseph asked that he be buried after they removed his bones from Egypt. This is quite a spot of land, and now the Son of God is resting here on the ground. Perhaps he's even sitting on the edge of the well. He's waiting for an appointment with a woman who doesn't know it yet. Notice the last phrase of verse 6. "It was about the sixth hour," that is, it was high noon, 12 o'clock. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her," verse 7, "give me a drink." Now, as unbelievable as it may seem to you and I, with the simple utterance of that request, Jesus Christ broke three traditional norms. He committed three taboos. First, he talked to a Samaritan. Now, in order to understand that, let me take you back into ancient history. About 700 years before the time of Christ, the Samaritans, or the 10 northern tribes, were attacked by Assyria. They were carted off into captivity. Those who remained in that area or region of Judea, who had not been taken into captivity, over the process of time and years, intermarried with the Gentiles who were moving into that area. And that, to the Jew, was the unforgivable crime. In fact, to an Orthodox Jewish household today, if a son or a daughter marries a Gentile, they will carry out literally a funeral service for that child that broke the unforgivable law. Well, when Ezra and Nehemiah, years later, came back to Jerusalem to restore the city and to rebuild the temple, those who had remained in that area, now known as Samaritans, asked if they could help. And they were turned down by the Jews returning, and for good reason. But that turning down incensed them. And that began this bitter feud that would last for centuries until even the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, according to the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary of the Talmud, the Samaritans were considered, quote, unclean from their cradle. There were even Pharisees in the time of Jesus Christ who prayed that when the resurrection occurred, the Samaritans would be left. Imagine, "Lord, keep them in the ground when you take me." That's how bitter the hatred was between the Jews and the Samaritans. So here he is committing taboo number one, that is, he's talking to a Samaritan, but there's more. He's not only talking to a Samaritan, but he's talking to a Samaritan woman. As hard as it may seem to believe this, it was against rabbinical law for a rabbi to address a woman in public. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that in Christ's day, women were simply property. They were beasts of burden. They were to be bought and sold. It would be the gospel. It would be Christianity that would give a woman equal value with a man. It would be the gospel of Christ. It would be the writing of the epistles where Paul would give this radically new teaching. Husbands, love your wives just like you love yourself. But up until this point, this was not the way it worked. In fact, A rabbi would be forbidden to greet a woman. In fact, to be careful, a rabbi was not allowed to talk to his wife or even his daughter in public, lest it be assumed that he was talking to a woman he did not know. There were even Pharisees, I have discovered, who were called or referred to as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. These men took it even further in their religious passion. And so when they saw a woman approaching them in public, lest they be tempted not only to talk, but at least to even see, they would close their eyes. And so they were called bruised and bleeding because they would smack into walls and trip over and fall rather than be tempted to say hello to a woman. Well, here is Jesus Christ committing what to us is silly. He is talking to a Samaritan, and he is also talking in public to a woman. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, "What kind of woman was she? For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." He's not just talking to any woman. He's talking to a woman whose reputation would be well known for her immorality. By the way, did you notice here that she's come to draw water at noon, the hottest time of the day? Why not with the other women who came to draw in the cool of the evening? Let me suggest because she wanted to come when she thought no one else would be there. Because when the women would come to draw, they would chatter and they would talk, perhaps gossip. She was the topic of gossip. And so she avoids their sneers and their stares, their laughter. And she selects the time of day when she supposes no one else will be there that she has to run into. And she comes at noon. Here is a woman, ladies and gentlemen, who is not only sinful, but lonely and needy and thirsty for something real, something that will last. So she's coming up toward the well, and she sees this young man, about 30 years of age, sitting against perhaps the cooler stones in the shadow of that well. And she probably thinks to herself for a moment, recognizing he's a Jew and a rabbi wearing the traditional gown that he did. Well, should I go up and draw water or should I turn around and go back? No, she has boldness. She says, I'll go up and draw. And as she approaches the well, this young man turns and looks at her and he says, "Give me a drink." And that's taboo number three. He asks her for a drink of water. See, according to the popular opinion of his day, the Jews believed that to receive food or water from a Samaritan would be to take part in their impurities as a race. To the Jews, this would have been an amazing story because here is the holy Son of God breaking down the barriers of race and sex and orthodoxy. But listen, what's happening here is the application of chapter 3. Jesus Christ loved the world, not just in theory, but now in practice. He's loving the world. Look at verse 9. "The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Now, in the original language, the word "living" and "running" were the same word. And she supposes he's talking about running water. "I could give you some running water rather than this still or well water." So she says in verse 11 to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that running water or that living water?" In other words, look, you don't even have anything to draw water from this well with. How in the world are you going to find pure, clean running water? And even if you did, what would you draw it with? She's actually curt with Jesus. Look at verse 12. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She's saying, in effect, you're coming close to Samaritan blasphemy here. Here's Jacob who came and dug this well. This was the spot. This is sacred ground, and this is the water that's available here. And you're saying that without anything to dig with, without anything to draw with, that you're better than he, you can find pure running water, stream water? In other words, she's suggesting to this young man, just who do you think you are? And in a moment, he'll tell her. But for now, he just sort of ignores her remark and goes on to describe the running water. Look at verse 13. he's pointing at the well, evidently, and he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Jesus is talking about spiritual water, and she's thinking of physical water. She is catching the connection here, even though Jesus is dropping some rather overt hints. It's a connection, by the way, that appeared many times in the Old Testament between water and eternal life, or water and the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied that the chosen people would one day draw water with joy from the wells of salvation. The Messiah prophesied through Isaiah, "I will pour water upon the dry ground." Zechariah prophesied that the heavenly kingdom therein would include this cleansing fountain that would flow. David wrote that his soul thirsted for God as a deer thirsts for running water. The psalmist would also say, "My God is the fountain of life." In Revelation 22, we're told that a river of life will flow from the very throne of God. In Revelation chapter 21, Jesus Christ stood and he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to him who is thirsty without price." The world is thirsty and God can satisfy. Now back in John verse 13 and 14, we have this very significant characteristic. "Everyone who continues to drink of this earthly water will thirst again. But whoever takes," we could paraphrase, "just one drink," the tenses indicate, "of this heavenly water that I shall give him will never thirst again." In other words, you can drink from this water and you'll have to continually drink. And when you do, you'll get continually thirsty. But just one little drink of this water and that'll satisfy forever. Sinclair Lewis, in one of his books, wrote of two characters who are having a conversation. One is a very successful businessman, and he is talking to the beautiful woman that he is in love with. And she comments to him, "On the surface," she says, we're quite different. "But down deep, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is." What a symbol of our own age, ladies and gentlemen. People who are restless, who are seeking satisfaction somewhere, anywhere. So they go from one hobby to the next, from one job to the next, from one house to the next, from one relationship to the next, always thirsting for something with meaning, always wanting something that lasts, that fulfills. Like the billionaire who weighed 125 pounds before his death, his fingernails long and twisted, his emaciated body riddled with little needle marks from his addiction. Howard Hughes, who once owned the world. Or like the superstar millionaire tennis player who was caught shoplifting a $15 ring. Always thirsting for something else. Something more. Likewise, the Samaritan woman was drinking from a well, and she had drunk deeply, but was coming up thirsty. Look back at verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.'" In other words, "Hey, if you can give me something that'll make my life easier, boy, I'll take it. Where do I sign?" And about this time in my study, I'm thinking, what can Jesus say to wake this woman up? What can he say to make her look deeper and recognize that he's talking about spiritual thirst? Not physical thirst. And then just by reading a few verses later, you come up with a solution. All Jesus does is tell her he knows every detail of her life. Kind of like you and I. In the course of a conversation, you want to get next to someone? You want to get a little deeper? You're in church, sitting next to someone, or in Sunday school, and you're talking, chatting with someone. And you talk about, you know, the weather. You talk about church things. Maybe the crowded parking lot. The crowded auditorium, the terrific preaching. Just thought I'd suggest that one. But what if you happen to know that this man's 18-year-old daughter, the day before, had run away from home and had left a note explaining why? You'd skip the weather and the football game. And if you wanted to help, you would some way, somehow let them know you knew and then offered your support. Basically, that's what the Lord Jesus does to get past her facade. He skips all the stuff and goes right to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said,
I have no husband.
You know, this is the shortest sentence this woman speaks in the conversation. She's been gabbing away, and all of a sudden, it's like she's been shocked into reality. She answers quickly. Perhaps she looks away, or she brushes the dust off her clothing, or adjusts the rope on the bucket, and she says, well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, verse 17, you've well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband.
Well, you see, it's,
how do you know that? Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. You know, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that for just one moment of time, she catches sight of herself. She has just had someone with loving authority point their finger in her face and say, you have gone from one man to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, and to the next. And this one, you've foregone the marriage vow. You've given it up. I know everything about you. And I'm sure he did it with loving compassion in his eye. Has it ever occurred to you that the first thing that Jesus Christ will do for a person is force him or her to do what they refuse to do, hate to do, are afraid to do, and that is take a good look at themselves? So you get in the car and you turn the radio on. You go home, you turn the TV on. It's as if you're saying, somebody please give me a distraction, because the last thing I want to do is be in a quiet room where all I have are myself and my thoughts. It's interesting that in the Christian's life, God has totally reversed it to where he says, ponder the path of your feet. That is, sit down and think, consider where you're going. Jesus Christ offers salvation. He says, come, let us reason together. Let's sit down and think. You've got sin, oh, it's as scarlet, but I'll make it as white as snow. Well, this woman recounters with the classic, look at verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You know what she's just done? She's just brought up this 500-year-old debate. Should we worship on Mount Gerizim with the Samaritans, or should we worship in Jerusalem with the Jews? As if she cared. I don't know how many times I have been telling someone about the gospel, and I'm sure many of you who've shared Christ, you've found the same thing happening. You're pressing the gospel to someone's heart, and I have gotten to that moment where you can see that the truth is dawning in their eyes, and there's some kind of connection. And just at the moment when you would expect to hear them say, yes, I will receive Christ, they say, what about all the Chinese people who've never heard? Zoom. What about the third world countries without food? Zoom over here. What about all the hypocrites in church? Jesus Christ brings her to herself and she says, well, where should we worship? Can you tell us? On that mountain or in Jerusalem? The truth is, what about you? So she brings up a religious debate, and it's because it's more comfortable, by the way, to talk about religion than it is about your sin or yourself. So in verses 21 to 24 that we're going to have to look at carefully in our next session, Jesus basically answers her briefly on the nature of true worship. And while he's speaking to her on worship, she evidently is listening. Because look at verse 25. Here's her response. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. It's as if this woman sighed and said, you know, it will be wonderful. When the Messiah comes, he will answer all of my questions, and perhaps implied here, he will give me meaning to life. Now, the Samaritans referred to their Messiah as the Tache, literally the restorer of true worship. And just wait until the Messiah comes, he'll restore it. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, the Greek words are very forceful and illuminating. You probably noticed in your Bibles that the word he, I who speak to you am he, is in italics. What that means is that the translators have included that word in their translation to make sense out of a very difficult Greek phrase to translate. The Greek reads ego eimi. Now, sometimes the translators help, and sometimes they cloud the issue. Here, I believe it clouds it. For ego eimi translated literally means I am. You find that same expression in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint in Exodus, where Moses asks God, I need to know your name, because when I go back to the people and they ask me, what's your name? I need to tell them something. And God says, go back and tell them that my name is Ego Eimi, I am. Jesus is using the divine title in reference to himself. You could translate this verse to read, Jesus said to her, it is I am speaking to you. Did Jesus Christ claim to be just a good teacher, an ethicist? Did he claim to be, as Dr. Croson suggests, a social revolutionary? I called Croson's office, and he didn't call me back. I wanted to tell you how it went. Is that what Jesus Christ came to do? Revolutionize society? No. He says here, I am. Jesus says, I am God. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we've already heard a couple of times, where Jesus will come and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus chose to reveal his identity to a woman. The rabbis of Jesus' day taught that it would be better to burn the law than deliver it to a woman, because they thought so little of them. But God spoke to a woman. He reveals divine truth to a Samaritan woman. He discloses his deity to an immoral, needy, thirsty Samaritan woman. So verse 28, the woman left her water pot. Two things that tells us she's in a hurry, and second of all, she plans to come back. And went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Now, I'm sure a lot of people in the city wanted to hear those stories, and so they came flooding out. And there were probably some people who didn't want to hear them, like Senator So-and-so's diary or Madam So-and-so's phone directory. There's probably some nail-biting going on in Sicker. But the whole town comes flooding out. Notice her response, verse 30. And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Literally, they went out of the city and came to him and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming to him. Who are these people? These are thirsty people who've come for a drink of water. Look at verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Interesting. The Savior of the world, a title that appears only twice in the New Testament, and both times by the pen of John. This, the only time in the gospel. Perhaps it's unique to John because he was the last living apostle, and he wrote this as an aged man. He wrote it at a time when the emperor of Rome had just been given the title, the Savior of the world. It's as if John says, that well is dry. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, we are surrounded by people today who are thirsty, who are drinking from wells that will never satisfy. I cannot force you to drink, but all I can do is bring you to the water and tell you that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, offers living water without cost, without price for you, if you will only drink. And if you do not, and you go back to the well of materialism or materialistic things, if you go back to the well of your career pursuits, if you go back to the well of your clothing and your car, if you go back to the well of human relationships, you will continually come up thirsty. I remember reading the story of a sports reporter from Sports Illustrated who went to see one of the most famous athletes who ever lived. This gentleman happened to have his face on the cover of more sports magazines than anyone to date in the athletic world. A multi-millionaire many times over. We know him as Muhammad Ali. This reporter went to his sprawling country estate and interviewed Ali for a magazine article. Now the man is aged and he limps and he speaks with a slurred speech. Too many hits. And at one point, Gary, the reporter, went out to the back and Ali led him to this huge barn. And the barn, when they walked in, to his amazement, was filled with memorabilia, articles and trophies and pictures. And he had taken pictures that had appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated and other magazines, and he had had them enlarged. Pictures of him holding the belt high, pictures of him jabbing and punching, pictures of him talking and smiling. He had framed them in glass, and they were hanging on the wall of the barn. Large. Muhammad Ali went over and he looked up at those pictures, and then he scowled, and Gary looked up as well, and he saw tracings from the birds who lived in the rafters. Their droppings had smeared the glass. Almost disgusted, Ali turned and he walked to the door of the barn and he looked out over the countryside. And then he mumbled something the reporter didn't quite catch, and he said, "What did you just say?" And Ali said, "I once had the world and it was nothing. I once had the world and it was nothing." The poet wrote, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving flow. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him." Ladies and gentlemen, that's the Christmas story. That God came in the form of humanity to offer living water to a thirsty world. We're going to pray in just a moment, but before we pray, perhaps you have come to the well time and time again of earthly things, and you know that you've come up dry. I was talking with a couple some time ago who've recently placed their faith in Christ, and interesting to hear their testimony of how they moved into better jobs and they moved into a bigger home. And yet this gentleman said, we'd look at each other and we'd say, "There's still something missing." Now, it takes a supernatural act of grace for you to be able to see yourself and see the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that it be so. And if, Lord, anyone here does not know you, might this passage of Scripture ring in their ears all week long until they indeed do stoop and drink and live in you. In Jesus' name, amen.